The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are working on verse 3. All right, we believe that the Word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. If this does not do the job in the life of the believer, I do not know where to resort. So either we go with this or we go with something else, but the reality is I am of the opinion that ultimately the Word of God will work in the lives of believers. You just have to be patient, wait on it, and let God deal with them in their time. That is why we are here, of course, is to take in doctrine so that we can grow up spiritually. The reality is, of course, ultimately our spiritual growth depends upon ourselves. The term disciple comes from a root word meaning discipline, and it is a fact that you disciple yourself ultimately. While I am a physical teacher and God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, ultimately you determine your level of spiritual growth through your orientation to the Word and all those other factors. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship and to put aside the STA if necessary through rebound and to do whatever else you need to do so that you can focus and concentrate. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we pray for concentration and enlightenment as we approach your word through God the Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with situations that are less than desirable through the various teacher wannabes who are aspiring to teach but aren't qualified at one level and certainly are teaching the wrong information at another. The reality is that Timothy has to deal with this, and in no uncertain terms, Paul gives him his marching orders here in writing as he has given them to him previously verbally. As we pointed out, this sentence begins awkwardly in verse 3 with the conjunction kathos, which is a strange way to begin a sentence, but the fact is Paul is probably thinking pretty quickly here, and he's fresh on his mind what he has commanded Timothy just very recently. As he left him in Ephesus, and so we would supply here, again, an elite apodosis, the reason for writing is that I am urging you now to do the things which I previously urged you to do. Just as I urged you to remain on at Ephesus. In other words, Paul's directive will for Timothy, this becomes God's directive will for Timothy, was to remain in Ephesus, to stay there while Paul moved on into Macedonia. And it appears, I'm assuming, and history sort of has it, that he went on to Philippi, which was consistent with what we saw in the letter to the Philippians, having gone, after he got out of prison, apparently, to the house of Philemon. Timothy joins up with him. He sent him to Philippi first, and then Timothy joins up with him, and it could very well be that Paul was going to Philippi based on something Timothy told him about what he observed there. But Paul had already promised the Philippians in his letter that once he was released, he would be heading in that direction anyway. So he was heading into Macedonia. We don't know specifically where, best guess, Philippi, in order now that you stay there and command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And as we have pointed out, the teaching of strange doctrines can be one of two things. Either they have diverted from the form of teaching, which Paul delivered to Timothy and to the other believers there, or they are teaching false doctrines, doctrines that Paul didn't teach, and in my opinion, both are probably in view. Once you deviate from the norm, the issue is that strange things will begin to come in. You will begin to promote things that are not in the text. So sticking with the text, obviously, is a protective both for the pastor and the congregation in that it forces you to deal with things as God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to put them in the Bible. And we're ready to resume now with point 31, the two specific things that Timothy is to issue authoritative commands about are found in the two infinitives. Not to teach strange doctrines or pay attention to myths. The fact is, the reality is, believers are easily deceived, easily deluded, and easily gotten off of the straight and narrow. And the fact is, there are many people out there more than willing to do that. They are more than anxious to teach for whatever reason, not because they're qualified, not because they should be in the ministry. They are more than willing to assume it. If we did this, you know, as I said before, as a doctor, you would be put in prison. You can't just hang up a shingle and say, I'm a doctor, and start operating on people. Or you can bilk Medicare out of millions, like Rosin did, and go to prison. But the reality is they don't do this to pastor-teacher wannabes. They don't do this to people who aren't fit to be in the ministry. If they did, there might not be so many people out there trying to do it their own way. So Timothy has to deal with this. He is given an authoritative command by Paul, and in fact he is to issue an authoritative command. Really, the better reading, in my opinion, would be in order that you command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. This is to be authoritative. Timothy is to deal with it as he is under Paul's authority, and he is to tell these guys straight out, shut up. Shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. You're wrong. You're off base. You've deviated from Paul's teaching. That's it. 32, the first deals with their public ministries, which were no longer devoted to the sound exposition of the Scriptures, while the second deals with their mental attitude preoccupation with various peripheral issues that were not germane to sound teaching. This is one of the occupational hazards of pastors. I've seen it in men before. They get devoted to something. What's new this week? The Da Vinci Code. What's new this week? The Bible Code. What's new this week? What's germane? What's not germane? The whole point is, if you are easily deviated by these sorts of things, you're going to fall down the same path these guys went down. They are paying attention to the wrong things. Why do I have to spend endless hours debunking evolution? I don't. Either evolution's right or it's wrong. Okay, let's deal with it and move on. You don't have to spend endless hours doing these things. So they get preoccupied with the wrong things. They get off on various issues that are not germane to the sound exposition of the Scriptures. And guess what? Then they start dragging people along the same path they're going along. That's the only thing they can do. 33, the use of the negative may with the infinitive has the sense of command them to stop teaching strange doctrines. 34, one question that arises is whether or not the false teachers in view were in positions of authority in the church at Ephesus or merely had arisen from within the congregation. Were they, as we might say, self-appointed? Or were they, had they been in the position of a ministry, let's say, in a legitimate sense? My opinion is they were self-appointed. It doesn't appear to me that Paul lays hands on them in any way. Since Paul refers to them as some men and not some teachers, it would suggest they had appointed themselves as teachers and had already attracted some following. This happens throughout Christendom, throughout the church age. It's happened millions of times. People rise up out of a congregation, think they're smarter than the pastor, draw off disciples after themselves, and establish their own ministries. It's happened before. It's happened again. We're seeing it here in Paul's life. Guess what? The reality is, the fact is, this happens all the time. So I take them as pastor-teacher wannabes, not as the real deal. The fact that Paul says they were wanting to be teachers of the law would imply that they were, in fact, not. See, in either case, Paul views them as dangerous to the life of the church and desires Timothy to command them to cease and desist. 35, the teaching of false doctrine is to the church what treason is to the government. It is a divisive force that is made more treacherous by virtue of the fact that it comes from within the organization and exploits positions of authority and trust. So the reality is, the fact is, it's easier to get people's ear if you pretend you're their friend. That's all you have to do. Just come on to them, be their friend, be nice, and they'll listen to you. And most people are just generally desirous of having people listen to them. That's just the nature of humans. That's the way they are. But the fact is, when it comes from within the local church, it's very divisive, and it's even more dangerous because this means at a certain level, and we have to deal with this, at a certain level, why weren't the leadership of this church dealing with this issue? Why is Paul having to deal with it? Why is Timothy having to deal with it? Why wasn't the leadership at Ephesus dealing with this issue? And the fact is that they'd been warned this was going to happen. Paul had told them some 5 years or less before this that this was going to happen. And they didn't take it seriously. But that's the danger of doctrine. Sometimes people just don't take it seriously. Sometimes they just play fast and loose with it. Well, 36, however, we need to carefully define what we are discussing when we speak of false teaching or heresy, since the term has taken a very negative connotation. Now, this is not what the term originally meant in the Greek, which is kind of important. Originally, the Greek term, point 37, hieresis, meant a choice or an opinion or an option. And really, the idea even had the idea of an opinion. And it came to mean a particular party, sect, or school. For instance, it's used that way in Acts 5:17. Where here it's used in some way, not necessarily in a negative connotation, only to describe a particular party. But the high priest rose up, along with his associates. That is, the sect of all the Sadducees. The high priest was of the Sadducean party, whereas many of the leaders in Israel, as we know, were Pharisaical in nature. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's interesting, they were theological opposites. But fortunately, they were able to unite on one thing, their hatred of Jesus. And that's what makes strange doctrinal bedfellows sometimes. You can unite on the one thing you don't like. But that's strange, but that's the way it works. And so the Sadducees were the primary party in Israel. They were the rich ruling class. They were the elite. They had the money. They had all the power, and they knew it. And they didn't want that changed. And the temple was a cash cow, as we know. And so Jesus comes along threatening their security by saying, you know, hey, the temple isn't where God's worshipped, as it were. God's worshipped by those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, this is threatening to them. And so they recognize, well, look, this Jesus is dangerous. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees united against him, even though they personally didn't like each other, which was kind of ironic when you think about it. 38, it gradually came to be applied to the factions that deviated from and split with the doctrines the apostles taught. A heretic was one that led or endorsed such factions, as per Titus 3:10. And the reason I'm saying all this is, you know, people may throw around the term heretic. Well, a heretic's a pretty strong term. And you have to recognize what the Bible says. Just because somebody disagrees with you doesn't make them a heretic. And you have to recognize that. Titus 3:10. Here it's used under the term factious. It's hieretikos. Reject a heretical man. Now, what is an heretical man? That becomes the question. A heretical man is one that's deviated severely from sound doctrine. A heretical man's not somebody that just disagrees with you. Just because they disagree with you doesn't make them heretical. And so you have to be willing to tolerate differences of opinion in the name of love and grace and all of that without, you disagree with me, you're a heretic. No, that's not the case. You're not a heretic simply because you disagree. Now, if you disagree about salvation by faith, okay, we got a different issue there, okay? You disagree about the identification of Antichrist, that's not a heresy. That is just merely, in my opinion, a difference of doctrinal opinion. Now, obviously, we all want to agree, or at least that's the ideal that the Scripture sets forth, that we all be on the same page. Well, 39, however, in the early church, the family of words, the family of words idea there, did not refer to any doctrinal disagreement, but to something or someone that undermined the doctrinal foundations of apostolic Christianity and needlessly split the body. Now, if you are needlessly attempting to split the body, yes, you fall into this category. If you just disagree about a particular thing, no, you're not a heretic. So the reality is, it becomes a very serious thing when we talk about heretical people. It becomes a serious matter of doctrinal, not just merely disagreement, but of undermining the very foundations of what we believe. Now, that's a whole different ballgame. Well, 40, the use of the term heterodidaskaleo indicates that there was a normative form of doctrine from which these false teachers had deviated. 41, it is variously designated in the pastoral epistles as, quote, the faith. We see that in 1 Timothy 1:19. Some have suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. The word there is not there, it's the faith. 1 Timothy 3:15, it's regarded as the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 is of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth, the normative standard of doctrine that we aspire to and that we teach. It's referred to as sound doctrine or words, 1 Timothy 1:10, because doctrine is like anything composed of words. The law teaches against certain things like immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. You know why there are laws against homosexuality in most states? It's against God's law. It's a reflection of God's law. And he's saying there's a lot of other things that are contrary to sound doctrine. This list is not, again, inclusive of everything. Sound teaching. And also 1 Timothy 6:3, where we see if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words. Well, how are we to know what sound words are? Well, they're the ones that conform to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the teaching or doctrine in 6:1. Let those who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine, the body of faith, what we teach, may not be spoken against. We have something here we're defending. It's called the good deposit in 1 Timothy 6:20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Guard what has been entrusted to you. That is the term in the Greek, the good deposit. What has been entrusted to you. And it's also seen in 2 Timothy 1:14 in that regard. Here where it's called the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So every communicator, from Timothy right on down, under the apostles, beginning with him, but now the apostles die off, and then so you got communicators, every one of them has been given the good deposit, if indeed that's what's happened in their lives. And so they're to fight for it. They're to fight against all deviation from it. 42, in almost every case, the noun is preceded by the definite article, indicating that there was a normative body of doctrine by which all teaching could be tested and judged. 43, therefore, teachings that deviated from the pattern that had been established by Jesus Christ and his apostles were to be considered heretical. 1 Timothy, again, 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which leads to conformity to godliness. See, that's the irony. Doctrine is here for a particular purpose, and it is to conform you to the godliness code for your niche. And guess what? You can choose to deviate from that or not. Just because you know the doctrine doesn't mean you're going to orient to it. But doctrine is, in that regard, designed to lead you to a particular lifestyle, a particular path, a particular course. And the reality is, when you deviate from that course, you've deviated from sound doctrine. Whether you want to admit it or not, it's the fact. Also, 2 Timothy 4:15, and that is where he's talking about a particular opponent, Alexander. Be on guard against him yourself. In other words, keep your guard up, Timothy. Don't let your guard down around Alexander. He's not trustworthy. He will do you harm if you turn your back on him. He will stab you in the back. Be careful. And that's a bad feeling, and it even hurts worse when you get stabbed. Be on guard against him, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Why? Because certain teaching goes against certain people. Now, Alexander the coppersmith apparently was in Ephesus. Apparently he was an unbeliever, and he led the trade guilds, apparently, from what we understand in Acts. in hostility to Christianity. Why? Because biblical Christianity, as Paul taught it, and I say biblical because he didn't have the New Testament, but as Paul taught it, and this is what we have in the Bible, biblical Christianity, as Paul taught it, said that you shouldn't worship strange gods. Well, guess what? This got under Alexander's skin. You know why? It affected his money. If you affect people's money, you're going to get under their skin. Because we know what people are all about. They're about making money. They're about getting ahead in life. And the reality is that Alexander saw his trade guild being threatened because Paul was teaching some weird doctrine that there was only one God and he was invisible. I make little gods to sell to people. You are affecting my pocketbook now, buddy. And so, believe me, Alexander hated Paul. Hated him with a passion. Why? Got into his pocketbook. This is where you get to people. This is where people live. Right here. In the wallet. So Alexander, Paul warned Timothy, hey, look, be careful. This guy will do you wrong. He is going to get you if you don't watch out. But the reality is, again, Timothy was warned because, hey, he vigorously opposed the teaching. What teaching? That there's only one God and he's invisible and you don't make little idols to sell. Oh. So Alexander didn't like that. Well, 44 heresies are listed as one aspect of STA activity, which Paul viewed as a necessary evil that revealed who was heretical and who was sound in the faith. Galatians 5:20 lists heresies as a part of the old sin nature and how it manifests itself. Now again, we're not talking about people who disagree on a point of doctrine or maybe need to grow up or even have a legitimate disagreement, let's say. We're not talking about people who are questioning things that are what we might call non-essential. We're not talking about people who just want to talk in certain cases. We're talking about people who are actively undermining the faith. Now, that's a very different thing. Galatians 5:20, as a part of the STA, the deeds of the flesh from verse 19 are evident. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, there's our word, factions, heresies. These come from the STA. These don't come from sound doctrine. These don't come from God the Holy Spirit. These don't come from walking in love. These come from the flesh. And 1 Corinthians 11:19 deals with how Paul recognized this as a what we might call an essential evil. And when you see people divided, it tells you one of two things. It tells you that one of them is wrong, or the other one's wrong, or they're both wrong. But the fact that you see division indicates that there's a problem. Now, the fact that there's division in the Corinthian church, for instance, indicates there's a problem. Was it Paul's problem? The answer is no. Paul had done everything he could to unify this church. He had done everything he could to keep it on the right track. But guess what? They deviated on their own. And so he deals with this as a reality because he knows it's a reality. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. And the reality is sometimes all the questioning of the faith, as it were, is necessary to show who's actually sound in the faith. And so in a sense, heretics serve what we might call a necessary purpose. So they he recognizes it. First, it's STA activity, though. Don't let anybody be deluded about that. But it is one that also points out, hey, guess what? When you're confronted with heretical thoughts, ideas, actions, it forces you as a believer to think, well, now, wait a minute, what do I believe? What do I think? And then you make your judgments based off of that. And sometimes the reality is it's good to have an open and an honest environment in which everything is questioned. I mean, other than that, what do you have? You have an autonomous ruler that does everything in any way he wants it and doesn't make any difference. The reality is you need to provide an environment where people can think for themselves. And guess what? Thinking for yourselves is a necessary evil. Other than that, you just have someone dictating to you. And I don't know about you, but that's not what I want. It's not at all what I want. So, 45, one must exercise caution toward new or strange teachings that contradict orthodox doctrine, since we are warned that such things can become quite destructive to a local church and to individuals as well. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly. Well, how else could they do it if they're going to be effective? I mean, come on, they can't just run up here and jump in the pulpit and say, hey, I got a new false teaching I want you to hear today. I mean, you'd have to be an idiot to fall for that. Nobody's going to do that. They're going to do it secretly. They're going to do it on the sly. So you realize people have hidden agendas. And guess what? Their hidden agenda may or may not be as hidden as they think it is, but it's hidden in their opinion. And they're not going to just come to you straight out and say, hey, look, I think the pastor's all wet. I think, you know, we need to be doing this emphasis. He's not emphasizing the right things. And they'll come to you, and they might even try this approach. This is one I found works. Hey, can I ask you a question? What do you think? Get you to talking. Try that approach. And so false teachers have this secretive way in which they operate as they seek to undermine certain things, certain doctrines that go against them. And why are these guys teaching strange doctrines? Becomes the next question. Why indeed? Why would they deviate from what Paul taught? Either one, they didn't believe it was right, i.e. lack of faith in the truth. Or two, what he taught went against them in some way. And when you teach stuff that goes against people, guess what? They react to it. And so they're going to either react to it in two ways. They're either going to rebel against it or they're going to orient to it. They're going to say, oh yeah, that's right. That's one option. Or they're going to rebel against it. So they will introduce secretly destructive heresies. There's our word again. Even up to the point of denying the master who bought them. They maybe deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, we have whole denominations devoted to that now that don't accept the deity of Jesus Christ. So, guess what? They've succeeded. And this is on 2 Peter and also Jude, by the way, are books of prophecies about the last days and the false teaching and the way it's going to go. And they will bring swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. There are two things that are common to people that are going south doctrinally. Sensuality and greed. Money and sex. What sells in this world? What are all the ad campaigns based on? Money and sex. I like Pink's new song, Stupid Girls. I don't want to be a stupid girl. I don't know if any of you have seen it, the video, but it's pretty good. It communicates. And it slams people like, dare I say it, Jessica Simpson, the great believer. I mean, she's a fundy, right? But man, have you seen those Daisy Dukes? Well, she points out how stupid this sort of activity is and how it influences young girls for the wrong. In that regard, I'm with her on that one. Well, 46, since the responsibility of opposing error in the local church falls on the pastor teacher, he must take actions when he perceives that differing opinions are becoming dangerous and threatening the stability of believers. 47, this does not demand or even imply that he is to straighten out every believer that may disagree with the point of doctrine, since many of these are non-essentials and are not actually a threat to the local church. Let's say you believe it's a sin to go to movies. Okay, you believe that. Is that in some way hurting this local church? No, absolutely not. But if you don't want to go to movies, that's your business. And so I get up and I talk about the latest movie and you're just sitting there vibrating. I don't go to movies. Well, that's fine. That's not threatening the stability of this local church. However, when you're doing things that do threaten the stability of the local church, yeah, you're going to have to deal with me. And you say, well, I don't want to deal with you. Well, good. I don't want you to. Don't do anything to put me in this position. Problem solved. Just follow the doctrine and orient and apply, and you'll be fine. So, again, you don't have to straighten everything out. I mean, this is one of the things that I've seen in pastors. They jump up the second something happens, take it to the pulpit, straighten everybody out. No, you don't need to do that. Sometimes maybe all they need is time to grow through it. See, as a pastor, you recognize you've got time to grow through things. God graced you out. No, when I got saved, I've got all the doctrine right now that I had right when I was saved. Scary, isn't it? No, of course I didn't. I had time to grow up and think and learn and listen. And that's how you grow, by the way, is by listening. Well, 48, however, all believers should be careful that they do not engender strife and conflict unnecessarily over minor issues. Love should bind us together. 49, the pastor teacher should recognize that believers are going to be at different levels of understanding. He should continue to instruct them, praying for each believer to come to a full knowledge of the truth, as per God's will in 1 Timothy 2:4. We know that this is God's will, so we can confidently pray this. I can pray that all believers come to a full knowledge of the truth, the epinosis here. And they don't translate a full knowledge, but they should. So that's what I pray for. And I feel I'm on pretty solid doctrinal ground for doing that. However, point 50, a believer advocating salvation by works, no bodily resurrection, forbidding marriage, godliness is the way to wealth. Look how much money I got because I'm on doctrine. Wrong. These types of deviant doctrines is to be taken to task and told to cease and desist as per our verse. Now, and I bind all this together because as you study the book, you're going to see all of these issues come up. Paul isn't here creating a straw man and then just beating him up. Some people are good at that. They create a straw man that doesn't really exist. The doctrine of the straw man. I might have to do that one. And you beat the daylights out of him, but he's not real. He's just somebody you've made up in your mind. They're to be taken to task, and they're told to stop, and that's what we got here. You know, tell such men to shut up, to stop teaching strange doctrines. And then the verse continues now, the sentence does at any rate, in verse 4, nor, not only are they teaching strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogy. Nor is made up, actually in the Greek, it's a compound of a negative may with the connective duh. And it means literally and not. So nor or neither is fine. To pay attention is prosecco, the verb prosecho, again another compound. Echo means to have or to hold. Pros means towards or to. It has direction and motion in mind. So it means to hold to a weird idea. Here, to not have something toward themselves, hence to focus on, the mind on, to give heed or pay attention to something. So what are they paying attention to? Muthos. This is a great word, muthos. Again, typically when you transliterate Greek into English, the U will become a Y. And that's where we get our word myths. It's simply a transliteration of this word. Legends, fables, fictions, myths. The word is only used in a negative sense in the New Testament. It's never used in a positive sense. So, myths. Santa Claus. That's a myth. He doesn't exist. But I saw that movie Elf, and I kind of believed in him. And then there was the miracle on 34th Street. And, you know, Santa Claus was found, you know, to exist by the post office. So, clearly he does exist. No, it's a myth. No matter how many people tell you a myth is real, it doesn't make it real. So again, the idea here is what kind of myths were they paying attention to? What were their myths specifically? And Paul is not very specific here, to be frank. He just talks about it in general terms. Or endless genealogies. Genealogies, genealogia. Again, another compound from the word logos, which means word or idea or term, and genea, which means a birth, literally a writing of births. So we have genealogy. We have genealogies in the Bible. You can go back in Genesis. You've got them right away. Right out the chute, you got genealogies. But you know what in the Bible? The genealogies end. Paul's talking about a different kind of genealogies now. And we'll get into exactly what he's talking about here. And then he uses this adjective here, operantos. A-P-E-R-A-N-T-O-S. One time, this is the only time it's used, a series without end, interminable, endless, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Which is the relative pronoun here, relative adjective here, apostas. It means literally such a kind as, a certain, we might say, which are of such a kind as they do such and such. And that's what he's getting at here with this thought. Which are of such a kind as to, and then the verb, present active indicative of pareco. P-A-R-E-C-H-O. To cause, to bring about, or to give rise to. Which bring about speculation, exegesis, E-K-Z-E-T-E-S-I-S. Exegesis, I'm sorry. One time, again, the pastorals are full of hopoxes. Because, number one, they're unique. In that they're not letters written to churches, they're letters written to what we might call pastors in the field. They're letters written from what we might call a commander of the fleet or a general to the guy out there leading the army. And so they have a lot of unique vocabulary, which one would expect. I mean, these aren't your normal New Testament letters. So you have another hopox here, exegesis. Literally, a questioning from. It's another compound. Zeteo means to question, to ask a question. Ek means out from. So, a questioning from, speculation, aimless arguments or controversies. See, I don't mind arguing if there's a point to it. Is there a point? You know, is there a point somewhere in our future? If there is, fine, I'll deal with you. I'll talk to you, whatever you want to talk about. If there's not, if you don't have a point, forget it. It's endless. It's speculative. It doesn't matter. So exegesis, which gives rise, and they've added the word here, mere, which should be in italics, but it's not. Because they've kind of caught the sense of what Paul's getting at, though. They've made an interpretative translation, which give rise to needless speculation. Rather, because he uses malon, which follows, M-A-L-L-O-N, malon, he uses this adverb, rather, which means instead of, to a greater degree. And when followed by a, as it is here, it excludes what follows. So they're saying, they recognize sort of the flow of what Paul's saying here, and he's saying, it doesn't do this, it does this. And it brings this up, which is needless, and here's what you're actually be aiming at. Here's the bullseye. Here's the target. Here's where they're hitting over here. And so they translate it mere speculation, or needless speculation, or useless speculation, rather than what are we to be aiming at? Rather than, as you've got here, A, again, that follows, rather than the administration. And that's oikonomia. And this means the running of a household. An oikonomos was the chief steward. And so an oikonomia is how you run your household. And everybody runs their household in a particular way, rightly or wrongly. It's just a fact. Now, God runs his household a certain way. Now, everybody doesn't always necessarily keen on the way God does it. But God is. He's kind of happy with himself. And so he figures he knows what's best for his household. And so he runs it a certain way. That's oikonomia. And so they translate it administration because it has the idea of the overall oversight of a huge enterprise, we might say. And you might not consider a household to be a huge enterprise, but it is. And in this case, his household is the church.
not only,
quote, the big church, which none of us attend, the local church, which what we all attend. So rather than the administration of God, theos here, as I take it as a possessive genitive, that it's God's household. Rather than the household of God, or the way God operates. How does God operate? Not the way people operate, trust me on this one. God operates by faith. Now, why did God pick faith? Why didn't he pick works or some other deal? Why not rationalism? Why not empiricism? Everybody can see and hear and smell and taste and touch, right? No, blind people can't see. Deaf people can't hear. No, everybody doesn't have those five senses. But everybody has the capacity to believe. Everybody exercises faith. It's common to the human race. And so God picks this as the administration factor for his household, faith. So rather than the administration of God, which, and then you've got the relative pronoun, or the definite article here, just looks like that in the Greek, e. The administration of which is by faith. Here you have in with a, probably an instrumental, pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. The realm of faith. He administrates his household, and the question becomes, do you take this as a subjective usage of faith or an objective usage? Well, in my opinion, both are in view. Because God operates through the whole principle of faith, that is believing, the act. But he also operates through an objective sense of believing, and we would call that the realm of the faith. He has a normative set of standards by which everything can be judged. And so I think both are in view. Primarily, I think this one's what's in view most. The reality is that faith is how you operate. If you're not living by faith, if you're not walking by faith, you're walking by sight. And if you're walking by sight, you're failing as a believer. That's a simple fact. God operates through the whole principle and process of faith. Okay, point one, Paul continues the sentence that he began in verse 3, as he now moves to the second major area of failure that was plaguing the church in Ephesus. To the first command dealt with their overt ministries, focusing on either the doctrines they were teaching or the manner in which they were instructing believers. Three, the second command deals with their mental attitude preoccupation, with two specific categories that are not germane to sound doctrine in the Christian way of life. How do men, self-appointed men, become false teachers? Begins up here. They start becoming preoccupied with something other than what they've been taught. Now, I'm assuming, Paul never explicitly states this, but he exercises authority over this guy, so I'm assuming they have heard Paul teach. I'm assuming they are in Ephesus and they know what Paul teaches. That there's no big secrets here. That they've been exposed to it. But they heard what Paul taught. And you know what they said to themselves? Hey, the old man's crazy. Hey, I don't need to listen to that. Here's what I think Paul should be emphasizing. And they began to substitute other ideas. They just assumed, they had to assume, right, that Paul didn't know what he was doing. And so they began to get preoccupied mentally with certain other aspects rather than focusing on the teaching that's right in front of them, rather than dealing with that. They're preoccupied with this and this and this. Well, and we're going to get the specific things they became preoccupied with. Myths and endless genealogies. Now, what preoccupies believers today? Maybe not the same thing, but the same traps are here. It's the very same. We live in the same angelic conflict. What trips believers up today? What do they get off on? Who knows? Focus on the family? Jimmy Swagger? What do believers get off on? Making money? Getting rich? Getting ahead? What do they get off on? Certain things begin to occupy their thinking at a level which doctrine doesn't. And that becomes evident. But see, at a certain point, you can't hide your thinking. That's the reality of it. Your thinking will betray you. Because you'll go overt with it at some point. You have to. You are what you think. You're not what you think you are. You are what you think. And the Bible's pretty plain on that. So again, they get two specific things here that are not germane to sound doctrine, not really at all, or the Christian way of life. For the infinitive here continues the indirect discourse and may be translated, command them to stop paying attention. The main verb is back, just as I urged you when I was departing into Macedonia, stay on in Ephesus, and command certain men not to teach strange doctrines, and command these same men not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. So Paul's judged their mental attitude. He knows what they're preoccupied with. How does he know? He's probably heard them. He's probably heard what they're teaching, and he's judged it. And he said, you know what, they're off base. They're completely wrong on this one. So you command them to stop. It continues the thought of the main verb. Five, the verb proseko is a compound that was used in non-biblical writings with the primary meaning of having something in close proximity to yourself. It means to hold something close. You snuggle with your teddy bear. That's the idea. Their teddy bear is weird. It's myths and endless genealogies is what they're holding close. This is what's dear to them. Six, in the Bible, it means more. It deals more with the mental processes and has the sense of being attentive, paying close attention to something, occupying oneself with something, or devoting oneself to something. Seven, it is not merely that they paid attention to these myths and endless genealogies. It was the fact that they were infatuated with these things and not with the issues of the faith. People get infatuated with a lot of things. I can't wait to find out who the next idol's going to be. I watch it every week. You know, they killed Who Wants to Be a Millionaire by putting it on every week. Maybe they'll kill this one, let's hope. Maybe they'll put it to death. Guess what? What difference does it make? What are people infatuated with? All the wrong things. Oh, do you know Bo's going to come back and sing? Wow. How did I live? They're using Kelly's songs. Yeah, it was some rancor I heard. Oh, it's just all sweetness and light, though. You got to love Paula. No, I love Simon. Eight, even when paying attention to such peripheral issues that do not edify, may very well indicate a problem with the believer's focus and discernment. Why are you getting off on this? Is this really the issue in the Christian life? Why is this specific thing are you focused on? Is this what the doctrine teaches you to focus on? No. No, the doctrine teaches me, what I've learned from it, is stay in fellowship, apply doctrine, walk in love, do it with the right mental attitude, glorify God, and grow up. That's what the doctrine teaches me. Now, you got all these issues that go with that, but guess what? Some people focus on things that are really not germane. Why not? Well, nine, the first obsession is found in the Greek term mythos, which denotes a story, myth, fable, saga, or legend. 10, Paul does not closely identify which myths are in view, but we know that there were two general categories, which consisted of Greek myths and Jewish myths. Now, this is where eisegogics plays a part of the interpretation of this. We know that at that time in the world, there were two general categories of myths, Jewish legends and Greek legends, and which, of course, were passed down to the Romans under that. But you had sort of what we might call the Jewish legends and the Gentile legends. Guess what? That probably exists today, Jewish legends and Gentile legends. 11, although some interpreters have attempted to explain these as the Gnostic myths. Now, if you're not familiar with the term Gnostic, it comes from the Greek word gnosis. And it has the idea of a knowledge. Now, knowledge is not demeaned in the Bible. In fact, knowledge is viewed as a good thing, as long as the knowledge is properly directed towards God. But there's a whole category of knowledge out there that isn't directed towards God. And ultimately, whether people want to admit it or not, it has to be directed towards Satan. There's only two options here. And so you've got knowledge that leads to God, and you've got knowledge that leads away from God, we might say. And the Gnostics were this superior sect of believers, they thought. They were believers in many cases. And they said, we got this secret knowledge that you can't get from Paul. Where'd you get it? Secret knowledge. Well, I'm in for that. I mean, I want to know the secret knowledge. And that's how they got their following. They proclaimed a greater wisdom than what Paul taught. They proclaimed a greater wisdom than what could be found in the Bible. They proclaimed, and we call it esoteric, because it's hidden. And the only way you could get this knowledge was to fall in with the Gnostics, as opposed to us, say. Whereas we say, look, we'll teach doctrine to whoever shows up. You don't have to join the church. You don't have to be a part of us. You can think for yourself. We're not here to try to win you over, as it were. I mean, we are to the level at which we're trying to do it God's way, and if that wins you over, fine. And if it doesn't, fine. But the Gnostics said, basically, you got, in order to get this superior knowledge of God, you've got to follow us and us only. And whereas we teach just the opposite. You can get the knowledge of God through any sound functioning local church. We're just saying there aren't very a whole lot of them out there, but you could get it. We're not unique. See, this becomes a cult. Knowledge eventually leads to this cultish idea. I've got more knowledge than other people. Well, the only knowledge I've got is what I've got from the Bible, I think, as Jesus told the disciples, freely you have been given, freely you have received, freely give. I mean, Jesus didn't sit the disciples down and pass the offering basket and say, do you think I'm teaching today? Pony up. I'm not teaching. And I've seen this guy on TV, and I can't remember his name. He's funnier than hell, really. He was on TV, and he said, I ain't teaching another second until them phones start ringing. If I don't get some money into this ministry, I ain't teaching. Intriguing. It's not what Paul did. It's not what Jesus did. It's not what I do. Yeah, I'm arrogant. I put myself in Paul in category of Paul and Jesus. No, we're not gonna charge for doctrine. Nobody charged me for doctrine. I went to seminary for free. The local church I went to was so gracious. When I left, they bought me a $500 set of Greek word study books as a parting gift. That was pretty neat. See, they didn't charge me for anything. I got a master's degree in theology. You know what it cost me? Zip. I got all the doctrine that Jack could teach me. You know what he charged me? Nothing. So, these people, though, ultimately, it boils down, as we will see again, one of the things you're going to see about these false teachers, they're in it for the money. That's what they're about. It's the money. So you have these two general legends, or these two general groups of people. The Gnostics, however, were this specific group, and what they... How do I explain this quickly? New Testament interpreters largely try to define these letters, in certain cases, as sort of debunking Gnostic thinking. Now, the point is that we don't really know how developed the Gnostics were at this time, okay? We have no clue. They were, at the very best, loosely organized. Now, they became greater organized later. We do recognize that from history. Isagogics teaches us that. But at this point, is Paul writing this to confront the Gnostic threat? Hard for me to say. I'm not sure why he's writing, other than what he specifically says here, that there's these false teachers he's trying to debunk. So although some interpreters have attempted to explain these as the Gnostic myths that flourished by the middle of the second century. Now, we know by the middle of the second century, they were well advanced and well entrenched. Paul is here addressing an established situation with which Timothy must deal and not discussing the future. He's not talking about what's going to happen down the road. He's telling Timothy, here's what's in front of you. Here's how I want you to handle it. 12, the myth has the idea of something that is invented, a fiction, which does not have its roots in historical reality. 13, the Greek myths were a feature of Homeric writings. We don't know exactly when Homer wrote. Any good study of the internet, you can find out that nobody really knows, if they're honest, when Homer wrote his stuff. Some suggest like 7th century B.C. And are even derided by others like Pindar. His dates we do have, 520 to 446, who called Homer's legends stories which deceive people, leading them astray with tales. Well, that's what these teachers were doing in Ephesus. That's what Paul's getting at here by use of this word. 14, likewise, Thucydides, the storyteller, scorned the storyteller who, quote, seeks to please the ear rather than to speak the truth. See, he viewed myths as an affront to the truth. And these are the types of stories people like to hear. You know what little girls grow up believing? And they lived happily ever after. Well, little boys do too, I guess. I don't know. But the reality is those are fables. Those are legends. Those are myths. Cinderella and the glass slipper. You know, you kiss a frog and he turns into a prince. He's still a frog. Don't kiss frogs, man. And apparently don't lick some of them either. Well, 15, the Greek myths tended to have a religious quality about them, involving sacred stories of gods and the drama of their existence and experiences. 16, these stories were often repeated and held in such high regard among people that they came to be called the truth. But certain writers would say, this isn't the truth, you people are stupid. And they weren't necessarily, quote, Christian writers, but they would see the stupidity of the Greek legends. And they said, you know, Hercules didn't really exist, you know that, right? He wasn't real. Atlas really doesn't hold the world on his shoulders. But they believed this. This came to be repeated so often, it's like the war on terror. It comes to be repeated so often, it becomes a fact. And it's a myth. It doesn't really exist. So it's like those weapons of mass destruction. Or weapons of mass distraction, as I like to call the media. They are the weapons of mass distraction. So, 16, they were held so high regard among people that it came to be called the truth. 17, some have questioned whether Plato, who lived from 427 to 347 BC, separated muthos, fables or legend, from logos, that which was factual or true. That becomes another important point. It's intriguing, the vocabulary of the Bible, when you consider the Greek world in which it was written. I mean, it was Roman at the time, but predominantly the thought was Greek. Logos is viewed as that which is real, that which is factual, that which can be counted on, that which is truth. Muthos is viewed as just the opposite. And these two are in antagonism to one another, the logos and the muthos. In the beginning was the logos. Why did God pick this particular vocabulary? There were very good reasons, both historically and isagogically and grammatically. Why did he pick the name logos to be a title for the pre-incarnate deity of God the Son? Because He's God. He's that which is real, that which is factual, as opposed, say, to muthos. Well, 18, Greek mythology, which involved legends of Titans, Olympians, lesser gods, and various heroes, and other creatures, have no place in the Christian world, and are not profitable as teaching material. So you'll never hear me teach about Pegasus, or Hercules, or Zeus, or Hera, or any of those other people, because they're not real. And the reality is, Paul recognizes that these people, if these were indeed the Greek legends they were teaching, they have no place in the Christian life. You know, there's a lot of things that don't have any place in the Christian life. Getting up and citing the Medal of Honor roll call, how's that going to advance you spiritually? What does that have to do with anything? Were these men heroes in American history? Sure. But how's that help you? I'll give you their name. Go to the Vietnam Memorial, read every name on there. Will it make you a better believer? No. It has nothing to do with the Christian life. And so people have all kinds of things they do, and they teach, and they advance. And it really, in certain ways, doesn't advance believers. Well, 19, the second category of myths were the Jewish ones, are also equally useless for instructing believers in the issues of doctrine and the Christian way of life, and our time's up, so we'll stop there. And let's take our normal 20-minute break.